Lord, we come to give you thanks for your own presence with us tonight. I thank you that we have in our hands your voice to our heart. Lord, tonight as we come together and think together about these great and wonderful truths, I ask that you will make that voice real to our inner men. That in your word we'll hear your word. And that word that fortifies, that word that strengthens, that word that by the Spirit of God leads us to Christ and calls us to and enables us to take our place in the race to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're coming again to ask you for great things, for your praise and glory. And we look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come tonight to the section that has to do with, it's normally called chapter 11, the chapter on faith. But it's a long section and it starts in chapter 10, verse 32. It will move all the way through chapter 12, verse 4. And as we come to that particular section, I want to say this is one of the harder ones to do. Harder ones to discuss and to think about. Now again, as we go later on, we'll see that there are details. We can sort them out in a little while. But typically, my pattern is to try to go through, look at the passage, expound it, and go on to the next passage. But you really can't do that here, because in this particular section, we run into real classic Hebrew teaching, where Greeks think mainly in terms of propositions and applications. Hebrews approached it basically in terms of stories that had an impact that you couldn't miss. The idea was to present person after, in this particular chapter, is to bring a whole series of individuals in front of us. And as those stories are related, then we pick up a particular knowledge of what it means to live by faith. But we have a extreme disadvantage. It's hard for us to do this. And the disadvantage we have is this, that we don't know the stories. And the people who heard this the first time do know the stories. So at the very beginning tonight, what I want to try to do is give you some feel for the symmetry of this entire section. Right? So this is sort of a survey. Because this is, if there's a beauty to it, and there is a power to it that collects. When we start, as our pastor says, sausaging it up and taking this piece and this piece and this piece, you lose sight of what the panorama that's in front of you and the force that the writer is bringing to bear on those people, people who knew that Old Testament. So I want to make a quick survey of what's going on, and then we're going to read that entire section. That takes about 7 minutes, so I know it's probably the longest scripture reading you'll ever hear in a sermon, but or in a message. But we have to do it. After we look at it, then we have to hear it. Because without that, we miss the moment of this passage, the force of it. And then we'll over the next few weeks, we will stop and do the dissection work and look at this principle and that principle. But let's let the word come to us as it was intended, or as it was heard by those who would have sat in a congregation like us and had a man stand up and say, this is what the writer wants us to know. And then he reads the entire thing beginning to end. That's real typical. I remember again that in the synagogue setting, long passages of Scripture were read every week. I mean, really long sections of Scripture were read every week. And so they were used to this idea of listening and feeling and sensing the direction of a passage. Okay, in going over the passage, let's note that there is a symmetry that begins way back in chapter 6. Right? There are two big sections that are parallel here. In chapter 6, there was a stern warning about the potential of coming close to the things of God and missing it. Right? But for those who fall away after God has done wonderful things, he says it is impossible to renew them to repentance in a very strong passage there. But after he says that, he also goes on. He says this is a possibility, but he goes on to assure them, but we are convinced of better things concerning you. things which accompany salvation. And then he goes into a long, wonderful section on the Lord as our salvation, as the high priest, as the keeper, or the one that will guarantee the covenant, as the great sacrifice. And then at the end of that, and I want to read it here just so that we'll catch this, there is an application. That's where we were a couple of weeks ago. We got to the application. But listen to the way he does it after he's laid out the truths in there. He puts them out. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us, He says it together, let us draw near. Right? And then there is that call to draw near, to hold on, to encourage one another. All right, now that's that first section. When that section is over, he returns to the strong warning of the early passage. That's where we were last week. And he reminds them that if you come close and you step back, that's real trouble. He is dealing, we said, as we were thinking about that last week, he's dealing with a group of people who have been moving forward in the Christian life, and now they've come to sort of a standstill, and they're looking at the difficult path ahead of them. That's what they thought. There is a difficult path. There are storm clouds out ahead if they continue on this in this life. And he's trying to encourage them to keep moving. But the fact that they've stopped, he says, is very dangerous because at that point they will either go forward or they will go back. You don't stand still in the Christian life. You're either moving forward or you're in danger of falling back. And falling back has terrible ramifications. And so he goes through a second warning, very similar to the first, actually a little stronger. For the fact that you are in deep trouble if you walk away from salvation once you understand it. There's a race set in front of you. And you're balking at this race. You're saying, is it worth it? And what he's trying to do is point out to them that this is like a man who has trained forever. This is the moment. This is your moment to do it. This is your chance. There is no tomorrow. There is no, I don't feel as good today as I need to feel. There is no, well, maybe if I don't do well today, there is no tomorrow. This is your chance. So the spirit of it's very intense. But that's not the end of the intensity. That's only part of it. This man is really putting the pressure on him. Because the picture that he has here is as if I grab one of you out of the audience here and I bring you up here and stand you here. All right, you get to stand on the podium. All right, here you are. And then what he does in chapter 11 is this. He says, Abel, come out here and tell him it's worth living the Christian life. And Abel comes walking up here and says, I did it. It was worth it. It cost me everything between me and my brother, but here I am. And Abel takes his place over here. And he says, hey, Enoch. Enoch lived in a very difficult time. Enoch was parallel. He's alive at the same time another man, Lamech, and Lamech is the evidence of how serious sin had become in his day. And Enoch, it says, in the middle of this terrible state of affairs on the world, Enoch walked with God. God rewarded him. Now, he obviously suffered in walking with God. And God's reward for Enoch was to take him out. But he says, Enoch, you come up. And now Enoch is up here. Enoch, who endured, is staring at you. All right? And then Noah comes up. All right? Noah. You remember Noah? Again, we have to get these stories out here. Noah comes up. Noah lived in the toughest period that is described in the Word of God, because it says when Noah was alive, that God looked down on the earth and saw that the thoughts of man and the intentions of his heart, not only what he thought, but why he thought it, was only evil continuously. That's the way it's put in the New American Standard. They were only evil continually. And Noah was picked out and given a chance to build an ark. Can you imagine what it would be like to build an ark in the middle of an unbelieving and brutal generation? And it's only going to take you 120 years to produce it. And so for 120 years, you go out and build, and who knows what he went through. I can't speculate, I wasn't there, but we can assume that he went through quite a bit. But he did it in reverence, it says. He prepared the ark, all right, and saved us. Noah stands up here. Now he's going to go through this, right through the Old Testament. He's going to put Abraham up here. He is going to put Isaac up here. He's going to put Jacob up. And this is beginning to get crowded. There are 26 different people who we can identify in this chapter. All right, they are either named or their story is so clear we can say that was so-and-so. All right, they were sawn in two. That was Isaiah. There are other things. Then there's a whole host of people who are described that we can't pin, because that could apply to this person, or this person. We don't know who he had. Along the way, this is going to get to be quite a company of people that are standing up here. You've got Daniel here who faced a lion's den. You've got his four companions, or his three companions, who one day on the plain there in Nebuchadnezzar's world, where he puts that terrible image up, a picture of himself. That's what it was. It was an image of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, now, there's our God now. Bow down and worship. Nebuchadnezzar was not too big on worship of gods. He would do. So he puts it up there. And you've got the great plaza filled with all the important people. And as a test of loyalty, everybody, when the music plays, you bow down. And this isn't bow down like this. This is prostrate. And three men stood in the middle of that when that sea of humanity falls in front of it. Those three men would eventually go into a fiery furnace. They're mentioned here particularly. Now, they survived it by the grace of God, but they didn't know when they went in they were going to survive it. Their word was, God could deliver us, but if he doesn't, we don't care. It is better to serve God than it is to bow down to your idol. So throw us in the fire. The men at the door of the furnace got burned. But those three men survived. But they had stood there and they had faced that possibility, and they're standing right over here. And we could go through them. There's listed, and in just a moment we'll read the passage, because we have to have it all, you have to feel it as it all piles up. But while he's got it there, at the end of the chapter, there's a verse that most people just miss. All right? It says that all these died in faith without receiving what was promised. In other words, every one of those men who lived those lives, whether it's Moses or it's the three men there, or it's Daniel over there, or it's Noah over here, lived and never saw what God had in mind fulfilled. And yet they stood there. And he says in this, that apart from you, we're not going to be fulfilled. In other words, you're going to run now. We're handing you the baton. It's your turn to run. And we're watching. I had a very painful experience when I was in high school. I hadn't lettered for track yet. And all you had to do in our high school was score a point. And I hadn't done that yet. And I was, but we had our big chance, big meet, and had all these chances to do it. And it was such a big meet. There were so many people there. I mean, they had half of Florida was at this school or at this meet. And it was right in Orlando. And so they had to make up races so they keep all the scrubs off of the main races. So we were in the scrubs, and they had what they called the distant medley relay, right, which is not a race, but it was a race for the race, you know, to give us something to do. And that meant that in this relay, the first man runs a quarter mile, the second man runs a half mile, the third man runs three quarters of a mile, and the last man runs a full mile. That was in days when they still ran miles instead of metric distances, all right? Well, I was on that team, and this was our big opportunity. I mean, we were pumped and ready to go, and the guy ran the quarter really fast, and he handed it to me, and we were in second place, and I had to run against one of the best
half milers in the, or he was a good miler, so this way he was just going to run the half mile to warm up for his big race. And so my job was to stick with him, and I managed to do it. I mean, it killed me. I was dying, but I was just behind him when I started, and I was just behind him when I finished. I thought that was, well, you know, and I handed off the baton, and the guy was on the 3/4. He took off. And by the time he got done, we were, it was made. We had it. I mean, he had put distance. And our miler took over, and I'll never forget that. And he didn't run. I don't know what was wrong with him. We were good friends, and we didn't talk for a long time after that. I'm going like, come on, my grandmother can run faster than that. What is wrong here today? I did not, I mean, I was really, I mean, I'm heathen man. I haven't been converted yet, so I could, you know. But we were not at all happy. Why? Because a whole group of us had been out there, and everybody else is kind of hurting. We'd like you to at least hurt. You can't hurt at that speed. All right? Now, I don't know what was wrong with him. He probably was hurt, but you're going like, if you felt that bad, why didn't you tell us beforehand? We could have gotten anybody to get in there and get that. I mean, it was, but what's the point? It's a terrible thing to be on a team, be let down. Now, that's the pressure that this man brings to him. He says, now, there's a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And that cloud of witnesses is not only saying, which they are saying, we all stood the test. But they're also saying this, it is your turn. It's your turn to glorify God. And the race isn't finished until you run your part. But apart from us, we should not be made, you know, perfect. But that's not the end of the pressure. When all that has been said, and that man has got it up there, and he's got this cloud of witnesses, he says, now take a look up there. And he puts out in front of him, he says, you see the one who's out there? That's your Lord. Right? You gotta catch this. In that last section there. Because he says, now let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. Doing what? Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him. The joy of you being in this particular place. The joy of completing everything that the Old Testament was about. The joy of seeing that all fulfilled. He is out there. He endured. He endured the lashes. He endured the humiliation. He endured the Garden of Gethsemane. He endured the acceptance of sin on his being. He endured the wrath of God. It was not an easy path that was set before him, because key to the whole passage is this: run with endurance the race that is set before you. And it is put in such a thing. You do not choose the race of your life. You have no real control over which way it turns out. We are alive in 2011, and we will live through whatever 2011 brings unless the Lord takes us home. And that could go one direction, it could go another. It could be a very pleasant year, it could be a very stormy year. There are storms in the world. And those storms could break out into ways in which we could have a less than wonderful experience. Right now, we hold a pretty simple place to be a Christian in this country. It's still not very, we're a little nervous because it's worse than it used to be. But it is still not particularly dangerous to serve the Lord in the United States. But that could all change. Right, and that's the point that he's bringing up here. There is a race, and that race is going to be set before you. So much of our lives is out of our control. Just like Jeremiah. Okay, one of the guys is standing up here. If you got any complaints about how the race goes, Lord came to him one day and says, before you were ever born, I had a plan for you. All you have to do is fulfill it, and it's going to be painful. That's your part. Take the baton. Your part's going to mean preaching for 45 years plus, and nobody is going to listen to you. They are going to kick you around. They're going to exclude you. You're going to be excluded from fellowship. You're going to lead a lonely life even though you have all of this sensitive nature. You're going to be out there living it because that's the race that I'm setting before you. Here's your baton. Run it. And that guy's standing in the crowd if you check it out there. Daniel was ripped out of his home at 12 years of age. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, took him, and we think he's probably about 12 years of age. He was youth, but probably pretty young in that. And he was taken and put into a school, how about this one? For witchcraft. That's what we look at. The University of Babylon was basically a course in witchcraft because, again, the source of the... Anyway, you can go and read it. And that's where he had to live. And Daniel made up his mind in the middle of this. I am going to glorify God. It's more important to glorify God than it is to live. He says, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to eat it. That's not in the diet. He's only a slave. He could die. Well, that man is standing up there. And later on in his life, he kept that attitude right through. He started off with that. A lot of people in the Old Testament started with great attitudes and finished in a mess. But Daniel starts with that attitude when he was in his 90s. That Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel was in his 90s when that took place. Had to be pretty close to that. And it's a long time between there and where Darius shows up. And he's out there. And he's put in that place. All right, so they're going back there, but they're all out there. All these ones. Now you're to run the race. You don't have a choice in the race. He didn't pick that race. He didn't pick the gifts that God gave him. He didn't pick those opportunities. He didn't decide that he was going to be in those situations. All he had to do was run the race. All he had to do was be faithful in those circumstances. That's the picture that's here. We have a better situation. We not only know that we have to be faithful in the race, in the middle of it, you can lift up your eyes and your Lord is out there ahead of you. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's the race that his Father put in front of him. That's what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? This isn't really, if there's a way, if there's another way, let's go that route. Nevertheless, not what I've purposed, what you've purposed. Not what I will, but what you will be done. Now that's the momentum of this passage. You have to catch it. It's a very, I won't say it's a heavy passage, but it is a very solemn passage. So with all this, with that Lord watching you from out there at the end of the race, and with all of these men who have endured, who have the scar. Now he doesn't even bring up New Testament characters. That would mess it all up. Imagine if Paul was up there. Paul with the record of what he went through. Mr. Carroll said one night, and I thought it was the first time I ever thought about it. He said, if you ever pulled Paul's shirt off, all you would see is a mangled mess. It'd be scars on top of scars. And he's not going to go that route, but he could bring them up here. He says, now, you got the baton. What's your excuse? What are you going to say? I mean, the pastor's really putting pressure on you here. And you have to feel that. So now what do we have to do? Seeing that we have this cloud that says it's right and also says it's yours to finish. Right, that's the kind of the picture here. We started it and we ran it without seeing the end of it. You have a chance to see the end. You have a chance to finish the race. Now take the baton and whatever you do, run. But don't just jog off into the future. That's getting you to go in the right direction. Run like you had the opportunity to win the prize at the Olympics. Like it was in your grasp. And you, if you give yourself to it, can accomplish it. That's the spirit of the passage. Let's read the passage. And with that in mind, and trust the Spirit of God to enable us to catch it. It's tremendous force here. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. After that terrible warning, after that statement, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, but remember the former days, earlier in their experience. This church has been around for a while. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches, and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so they should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Of course, this is important in the race here. You catch that? This guy's getting ready to run. You got two choices. You either live by faith or you draw back. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. They're thinking about drawing back to Judaism, you can't go that route. Without faith, impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things yet not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of righteousness, the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars in the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And this is maybe one of the great passages of the book, or of the section. Therefore, because they made a choice to live for eternity, to look for a city which had foundations, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn in two. Remember, this is all these men are brought up as they're here. It's as if he is saying they're right here. They're all asking you where you're going, what you're going to do about the race. This is what they have been through. Again, get that clear there. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And in a parenthetical statement, men of whom this world was not worthy. Wandering deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Encumbrance there speaks about just the little weights. When the men of that age ran, they ran naked. They put aside every encumbrance, anything that would slow them down, because this is one race for one grand prize. Let us, and again, he's saying that spirit has to be in us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And this is the reason why you consider him, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture. Now, in that, again, to go back to our pattern, what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is looking now to see what he says, because the Hebrew pattern is to present the stories and just tell them, and out of the different stories emerge truths, emerge points. And the way they love to do it, they love to look at a situation and keep looking at it from different angles, not just saying 1, 2, 3, here are the points. They just keep looking at it, and as he looks around it, he sees certain basic things, and you begin to get a picture. If you just listen, if you understood all those stories and you have them all kind of congregated in your mind and put in front of you, certain truths begin to emerge. When I used to teach this as a course, I gave students this responsibility to spend an entire week reading through that every day and thinking, what do you see? And put it down, and what do you see? What comes to you this time? And if you keep doing that, I would urge you to do that. It's a tremendous study. But if you do it, they begin to emerge. You start to realize certain things. Of course, just live by faith. The first great thing is that this is a way of life. Faith is not a commodity we have, something we possess, like it's a tool we have in our heart. It is a way we live. It is a way we respond to the race. You prove your faith by what you do in the race, not by what you can perform in little miracles along the way. Second thing you know to this that comes out of it's very clear is faith has an eternal perspective. Faith sees the big picture. Right? Third thing we can see about it is faith endures. Man living by faith, he keeps on running. He'll keep on going in the race. That's not necessarily the order we'll take them, but lastly, the big one that comes out here, the great value of living the life of faith is this. Faith pleases God. That's the reason to do it. We so often talk about, if I had faith, I could do this, I could do that. The things we could accomplish by faith. Some men were called to accomplish great things by faith. Some were not. Some men escaped the edge of the sword. Some men died in prison, in chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned. No great glory in being stoned from anybody's perspective. He says, here's a man who lived his life and was stoned at the end. But the point is not that that accomplishes anything. The point is that that pleases God. So it's a tremendous chapter. Now, we're going to be going over that over the next few weeks, but I want to start with that tonight and just say this much, and then we'll quit very quick. His faith in this chapter is seen as a way of life. It's not a thing. We're so prone to think of faith in terms of people have great faith or little faith, and this guy, he can pray great because he has great faith. And it's as if we have some kind of spiritual money in our souls. And if I have enough of this spiritual money in my soul, or spiritual coin, whatever you want, when I get into a tough place, I can cash it in. All right? So I can live my life along here, and then, oh, here's a problem. Here's someone's, if I really have the faith, here's somebody who's sick, and I can heal them because I've got great faith. And it's almost as if I use up some faith, now I've got to, you know, pump it back up to make sure I've got, or anyway, somehow you've got this idea that's in there. The writer here says he's just completely different perspective here. It's not something you have. It's what you do. In early life, too often people get in this thing where, I don't know how much faith I have. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. Right? That's why the Lord, when he was speaking about faith, he said, Lord, increase our faith. And he said, listen, you've got a faith like a grain of mustard seed. The point, how does a mustard seed become a great plant? You put it in the ground. It's not what you have. It's what you do with it. You don't need a lot of faith. You just need to act on the faith you have. It'll be enough. It'll do the job to look and see how much faith do I have. Who feels like they have faith? Who feels confidence in that sense? We're going to feel the confidence. The question isn't what you feel. It is what you do. It is a way we live. It is a choice we make. How do we know that Daniel had faith? Because he came to a point where he said, I can't eat that, and I won't eat it, and I don't care about what the consequences are. Say, oh, he must have believed God. We don't know what he believed God. All he said was, this is it. What did those men in front of the fiery furnace, what was the evidence of their faith? How do we know they had faith? They had faith because when the music was playing, everybody else went down and they stood there. That must have been, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you're the only one in one end and everybody else is over there. That's a very uncomfortable position to be in. But they did it. They said, oh, it must be great. But no, they just knew what was the right thing to do and they loved their God and did it. Or Moses is living in all the luxury of the palace of Egypt. All that luxury. I mean, he had everything that there was to have. the pampered of the earth in the great kingdom of his day. And he took a look at it and said, it would be better to be identified with the slaves because God's with them than to stick it out here. I'm going to do what? Move over there. Great faith. No, he had a comprehension of what God had said. He had the record, which his mother apparently had given to him in the early days, of what God had promised. And he wanted to be identified with it, so he chose to be identified with it. The faith is expressed in actions he took, not in an attitude he had in his own heart. Got that? It is in this book. How do we know that Abraham had faith? Because he moved from Ur of the Chaldees up to a place in Canaan. And he lived out the rest of his life in a tent, believing that the land which he had only owned when he died was his burial plot. But he kept on going with the belief that what God had promised he would fulfill. When he died, his great land is a burial plot, and his great family is Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And Jacob is someplace we don't know, and Esau is a mess. But he stayed there. Why doesn't he quit? And this is one of what the writer says. He says, anytime he wanted to, it is about a 2-week trip back to Ur. It's right there. Ur didn't disappear. He's got the right to go there. He can leave any time he wants to. And for over 100 years, he lived in this kind of a rat hole at this particular point. There's not much in Canaan at that particular point. In this deserty place out here, it probably was a little better than it is today, but it's still a deserty place, in a tent. And the guy grew up in the city. And any time he wants to, he can go back. Why doesn't he go back? Because he has faith. But his faith is not expressed in something he feels. It's expressed in getting up every day and staying right where he was instead of going back. See, faith is a way of life. It's a way of life. It's the way we have to approach the race that's set before us. God says certain things. The race is out ahead. How are we going to embrace it? It's not a commodity that I have. It's not something I feel. It is what I do when I am presented with circumstances. And I know what God says. I know what the Word of God says about what... It's that sort of thing when I hear something that says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we're all sitting in the middle of a real materialistic world. And I say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. That's the faith. It's not how I feel about this. It's whether I do it. Right? And that's one of the big points of this chapter. But what he was calling these men is not to feel something, not to understand something, but to listen to what God says and shape their life around it. That's what the Lord said, remember, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you hear these things, all right, if you know what he's going there, he said, you've heard these things, but the key is how do you build your house? Not what you heard, but what do you do with it? You're either going to leave and build your life around what I said, or you're going to skip it. A man of faith builds his life around what God said. Could cost you a lot. It could cost them everything. He says, you're going to do it. First point, it's a way of life. Faith is a way of life. It's a way of life, and that's where we'll start next week because we're out of time here. It's a way of life that seeks God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe He is, and He's a rewarder of them that seek Him. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before Your throne and we give You thanks for these wonderful truths. But Father, we're coming asking You for that work by Your Spirit, that the power of the passage will touch our own hearts to strengthen them to do the will of God in this generation. Put off little things and embrace the calling of God. I come and ask you, you will put that heart within us. It approaches life and our opportunity in life as one who must win a prize. Only for our own sake, but to fulfill the purpose of all those who have gone before us and have stood the test and have proved that God's faithful. Father, come ask you to bring us into that big realm. Make us those who embrace your purpose for our life, for your praise and glory. And pray in Jesus' name.